Let me now ask you all to please take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 6. Today we pick up in verse 45. Mark chapter 6, and we'll pick up in verse 45 in just a minute. We've been taking a little bit of a different approach the last several Lord's days as we journey through Mark. Rather than forcing a particular outline, we're just going verse by verse through the text because of the length of the narratives. I even tried this week, though. I did. I spent a good portion of time trying to outline this, and about went crazy because I was forcing it. And maybe there is something here for someone else who's a better mind than mine. So hopefully we'll still profit from it. And so rather than reading through the long text twice, we're going to work our way through it in just a minute. So let's begin as we always do before we preach the Word, as we go to the God of the Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we look to you again before this hour of the preached word, exposing the truth to our hearts. We confess, all of us here, a need once again for you to work, and that you must, as we sang, Lord, to work all good in us. And we cannot, in the arm of the flesh, take truth and make it work. We need the Spirit's help. I need it, Lord, to preach and to proclaim and to seek to remember the things that I labored in this past week, that it would be all profitable to us today, that you would indeed bless the word upon us and strengthen our faith and strengthen our knowledge of your Son, and let us grow in knowledge of him, that we may even more be in greater awe of him, that we might be greater worshipers of our Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's in the name of Jesus we pray unto you. Amen. We have before us today in verses 45 to 56, which brings us to the end of the chapter, incredible insights into the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, insights that shed insights on the purpose of God and the character of God, which we've already some talked about it today, insights that are revealed to us in the context of human suffering, human pride, human need. It seems that wherever our Lord goes, as we're reading through this account of Mark, there are people constantly with great needs, and they long to be delivered from their problems. There are those who are possessed by demons. There are people who have children possessed of demons. There are people who have leprosy, who the only place they can feel comfortable or allowed are laying around other people who have leprosy. People of all kinds of diseases. There are poor people, hungry people. There are blind people without hope of ever seeing again. For centuries upon centuries, those who had blindness and had eye issues had no means, no miracle worker like this who's come upon them. There are those who are lame, who have no hope to ever walk again. And to add to all of this misery, brethren, there are no pastors. There are no shepherds who... No religious leaders who are coming along these people who are suffering to offer them any hope. In fact, the religious leaders of this day do nothing but take advantage of these poor folks for their own selfish gain. This is the world in which our Lord Jesus arrives and is called to minister to. One man, surrounded by tens of thousands of suffering people who appear to him as a people who hopelessly wander around as sheep without a shepherd. Now, brethren, these truthful comments tend to pull from us very strong emotions of pity upon these crowds, upon these people who've come to be a regular part of our Lord's ministry. In fact, we're at the pinnacle, the height of his popularity among them. There's one thing we need to keep in mind as we continue to look at these things, and that is from a theological standpoint, that all of these people, including the disciples, were still born in sin. They were also born at enmity with God. While our Lord is showing enormous amount of compassion and kindness towards these crowds by healing them and feeding them, it is not, I repeat, it is not because any of them deserve it. You may falter in coming to think that. All that Christ does to relieve the misery of these people is solely due to him extending to them mercy and grace. And whenever people forget this particular important biblical fact, God becomes nothing more than a means to satisfy our needs. It doesn't make good worshipers. Rather than being a God who deserves our worship and our obedience, regardless of whether He ever helps us or not. Job understood this very truth, didn't he? We know that God allowed Satan to come and destroy just about everything that was near and dear to him, particularly even his children. All his livestock and all his wealth, all taken in a moment of time. And it says in Job 1:20, beginning in verse 20, Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all of this, Job did not sin, and listen, nor charge God with wrong. Have you ever been tempted to do that in your lowest points of your Christian walk? To charge God with wrong? Why me, Lord? So it's important in light of seeking the Lord's help in our trials that we don't lose this perspective lest we begin to think that God owes us anything. He doesn't. And with this truth set before us, hopefully you will better understand what happens next in our text. Let's pick up in verse 45, and then we'll read verse 46 as well. Immediately, of course, this is Mark's primary word. It's just a very quick moving account of our Lord's ministry. Immediately, he made his disciples, a very strong word, he actually commands them to do this, to get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. While he sent the multitude away, and when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now, this particular event in the life of the disciples comes right after the feeding of the 5,000. Now, we've been 2 weeks away. I hope you haven't forgot that. And for us to really grasp what's going on here, we need to know something of the other accounts, particularly John's account, what he records and why he does this. Now, there are probably other reasons. Maybe he didn't need to go away and pray. He was setting up this whole thing that's about to happen on the Sea of Galilee. But John tells us this in John 6:15. "Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone." That same crowd left the next day seeking Jesus. They wanted breakfast. They had just been fed supper, and if he can feed us supper, maybe he can find us some breakfast. In John 6:26, Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Our Lord did not come in his first advent to make us healthy and wealthy. Now, the feeding of the 5,000, as I said, was the climax of Christ's popularity among the crowds. The Lord, by this time, has performed enough miracles. He's preached enough about the kingdom of God to cause all these people, a majority of these crowds, to think that he is indeed their long-awaited Messiah. He's the one that we've been waiting to come and to deliver us. There's always that belief in the nation of Israel that God was going to send a deliverer, a great deliverer, another Moses, another Elijah, another David. Could this be the one? And they're beginning to think it really is. But there's a great problem. There's a really big problem. The Jews of that day had developed a false understanding that the Messiah that they were looking for was going to come and be a great and glorious political figure. Who was going to come and deliver them from Rome's tyranny. They were going to get their nation back, like in the days of Solomon and David. And so when the crowd saw the miracle of bread and the miracle of the fishes, it was a final proof for many of them that this is indeed the one whom we've been looking for. He's going to get us back to the promised land. He's going to take care of Rome and all of our problems. He's going to become our great king. Even the disciples fell for it. "I want to sit on your left and on your right when you come into your kingdom." And so after they ate their meal, the crowd gets really worked up. They try to take Jesus by force and force him to be an earthly king. And so they wanted a physical king who would deliver them from their physical temporary problems and their physical enemy. But the Lord Jesus Christ came as an eternal king to deliver them from their spiritual enemy, the greatest of which was death and is death. But that doesn't seem to be on their minds. Our Lord would have nothing to do with this carnal scheme of the crowds. What a great temptation, though, really. I mean, think about it, men. If a bunch of people came along and wanted to lift you up and offer you all of that, wouldn't that be tempting? But yet, what does our Lord do? He develops a plan. And here's his plan. He's going to squash all the zeal from the crowds. He's not going to let it fester and longer. And he doesn't want his disciples to get hooked up in it as well, because they too were drawn into this. So if his disciples are to carry on his ministry on the earth, they must rid themselves of thinking that Jesus came to fix all their temporal problems. And so I ask you, what do you think of Jesus? Would you still worship him and serve him if a lot more problems in your life manifolded 2, 10, 100 times? All the fears that you have that you're afraid may happen in your life, where is it a health problem or a financial problem, or whether we're taken over by the Russians or the Chinese, all those fears, if they were all to come true, would you still be as happy? Would you still be as content in worshiping your God through Christ? It's an easy thing to say, isn't it? Well, the world will never see Jesus as anything but someone who's come to deliver them and to give them temporary happiness. He's the Jesus who can fix your marriage, who can fix your financial problems. He's the Jesus who can fix this and fix that. But many, many fail, if not all of them, without Christ truly born again, fail to see why he really came. And to see him for who he really is, which is the point of the passage. To many in the world, eternal realities are not that important. But as Christians, and like these disciples, we must not fall for the same view of Jesus' ministry in our life. He did not come to make us wealthy and healthy. He didn't come to guarantee us a bed of roses on the way to glory on the other side of the Jordan. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of heaven. He came, brethren, to save us from God's wrath and to make us holy. Does the Lord God, Jesus Christ, come and often give us many temporal blessings? Yes, he does. We're all in testimonies of that in here this morning. How many have prayed for some part of our body that's aching, that's been taken away? Or maybe we prayed for all kinds of things and they came true. You prayed for your house to sell, or you prayed for your next house that you're getting to go through without complications. You prayed for surgeries and loved ones for surgeries. And you pray and all these things God keeps giving. But they can never be the focus of your heart, brother. They can never be the focus of your heart, sister. Jesus, regardless of what he does for you, must be the one whom you love with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Regardless. But the feeding of the 5,000 proved that for the most of the crowd, that was not the case. It was the case for the Apostle Paul, though, in the sense that he could live this way. Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in regard of need, for I have learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. I know how to be abased. I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry. We've never had that problem. Both to abound and to suffer need. And this is the context in which he says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Not getting an A on your exam. Now, I would not be surprised if that is exactly somewhat the context of our Lord's prayer as he goes up on the mountain. I think he was praying for the disciples. He certainly was doing that in his high priestly prayer, John 17. And I think he was praying for them to see who he really is. And in knowing who he really is, they will see the bigger picture of God's purposes and plans for all humanity. And most of all, they will see him as Yahweh. That's what they weren't all getting. That's what they weren't getting. And sometimes we can be that as Christians. We think of Jesus as this little baby in the manger who come to help us and to do these things for us. But let us not forget He is also the second person of the Godhead. As we continue on in verses 47 to 52, our Lord would put feet to His prayer, as it were, when He would begin to manifest Himself to disciples in the midst of the storm. Because it is apparent in the previous storm, they didn't get it. If you go back to Mark chapter 4, remember there the storm in verse 41, Jesus calms the waves and the winds, and they didn't have any faith. Even at that time, they didn't. What did they say? Verse 41, and they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be?" Oh, I don't know, maybe God. "Who can this be? Even the wind and the sea obey Him." They still aren't getting it. But they're going to. They're getting ready to. Look at verse 47 as we continue on. Verse 47, 48. "Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and He was alone on the land. And He saw them straining." They were in agony trying to do this. Perhaps they were started off sailing, and then they got the oars out. The wind was blowing in such a way that they weren't making any progress, and yet they were told by Jesus to go a particular direction. They couldn't go in that direction, for the wind was against them. It says here that it was about the fourth watch, which was between 3 and 6 in the morning. "And He came to them walking on the sea, and He would have passed them by. And when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost." The word there can be translated phantom. And they cried out. So Mark gives us this visual aid here of His disciples out on the Sea of Galilee. They're struggling in this windstorm. They're not getting anywhere. Another account of the gospel tells us that they were about 3 or 4 miles out in the sea. They were just trying to stay along the shoreline. But now they're way out in there and they can't get anywhere. The Lord Jesus is up on the mountain praying to the Father. And it says that He sees them. Now this could be omniscience. Maybe He saw through the night. Maybe there was... Don't imagine that He could have seen physically, but perhaps it was an omniscience in which He saw them. But it is a wonderful picture, brethren, of what so many believers have experienced as they journey through the world. Namely, that we sometimes find ourselves in very difficult situations while we're doing what He commands us to do. They were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do, and here they are, they can't get there. And we wonder where God is in the midst of some of these trials. You know, Lord, we go to church, we pay our tithe, we don't cuss anymore, we don't get drunk anymore, we're living as best as we can. And then what does this happen? Well, the disciples are here because Jesus told them to get in the boat and go. They were following a direct command, and yet here they are, frustrated and fearful because of the storm. It's not out of the ordinary for us as Christians to question the faithfulness of God. That doesn't make it right. The thing that's going on in our hearts when we question the Lord is always a lack of faith on our part. It is never the problem with God's timing. Remember, we've been learning in our prayers on the Lord's Day about the characters of God, that He doesn't change. The problem is always on our end, and it's usually always the problem of faith. In fact, according to verse 52, we're told that the whole problem here is the hardness of their hearts. This is why they're not believing who is right in front of them. Now, here we get to some of the meat of this text. And it says here that He would have passed by them. Jesus would have passed by them. It's a very strange phrase when you consider the context, that you think He's just coming there to help them. Just what does it mean that He would have passed by them? Some translate it, was about to pass by. Well, I'm not sure that I can be dogmatic about this, but I'm very close. Seems like the more commentaries I pick up, the more who are agreeing with it. But one in particular was R.C. Sproul. And I found another one after I had already put my sermon together who also believed this. And that is that what's going on here on the water, when Jesus is walking on the water before His disciples, is that when He says that He would have passed by, is that what you have here was called a theophany. In the Old Testament, a theophany was when God would manifest Himself to someone in some particular physical manner or through some physical way or means. The word itself comes from two words, theos meaning God and phanos meaning manifest. So God manifests himself. When God spoke to Moses at the burning bush, that was a theophany. Elijah was given a theophany after running from Jezebel. Listen to this. 1 Kings 19:11, he said, "Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord passed by. And a great strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord." Elijah was seeing something awesome right here. "But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice." And to add more proof to this, we always want to check Scripture with Scripture. I'd have you turn to Exodus 33, would you please? Exodus 33. We'll go to a few places today to make sure we keep the dust off the other parts of your Bible. Exodus 33 and 18. Moses is concerned he's not really going to be able to lead these stiff-necked Israelites around as God has commanded him to do. So he's hoping to get something more from God to encourage him. And the theophany, of course, would do that. And in verse 18, he wants to see God's glory. This is what's going to really get him going. He's going to be fully engaged. He just wants to see God's glory. Verse 19, then he said, this is God replying back to Moses, asking to see his glory. "I will make all my goodness," here's our language, "pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see my face and live." And the Lord said, Here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be when my, what? Glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand, and while I pass by. Three times it says that in the text. "And then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." Now listen, brethren, as we go back to the text, if R.C. Sproul was correct and these other commentators, the Lord Jesus passed by the boat of the disciples was a theophany. It was a glimpse of the glory of God. I can't explain all that it was. They were extremely terrified at what they'd seen. They didn't recognize him. Perhaps maybe it was something to akin of what Paul experienced on Damascus Road, though he eventually recognized him as well. But that was where Paul was converted. And it does seem to fit here with the reaction of the disciples. If you look back at verse 49 in our text in Mark 6, it says, "And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out." Now the word ghost, as I said, can be translated as phantom. There was a belief in that day that demons were involved with torrential waves on the sea and so forth. And so there was could be some superstitious going on at the present time. And it says they cried out. They were literally screaming in fear. Beginning of 50, it says, "For they saw him and were troubled." Now, when they saw the Lord and thought it was a ghost, as I said, they were terrified. They didn't recognize exactly who it was, but they knew something amazing was going on. And so we have these grown fishermen who grew up, many, at least four or five of them, knowing how to deal with these kinds of things on the lake, and they're screaming like they're four-year-old kids, scared of the dark. The disciples here are privileged to see something that few have ever experienced. In this moment, they would realize that Jesus is more than a prophet. He's more than a great miracle worker sent from God. And he's more than a great teacher. This truly human being, this truly true man, born of Mary, born of Joseph, is God. It's God. Job said in Job 9:8, "He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." I wonder if the disciples remember that verse. Sproul and others suggest that it was when these disciples saw this, or at least at some period afterwards, or in this particular moment, they were regenerated. The Spirit of God came, and through the theophany did a work of grace. Go back to Matthew 14. He would add to this. Matthew 14 and verse 33, the same occasion. And we have something here that Matthew gives us concerning the reaction to all of this. Matthew 14 and verse 33. when the wind, after the wind had been ceased, or he had calmed the storms, it says this, look at it. Then those who were in the boat came, and what did they do? And worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. You're the Son of God. These men will lead the cause of the kingdom after Jesus is ascended. It is vital that they know who it is they are going to preach and who it is they're going to proclaim. This is the battle of all through church histories. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Now the disciples would perhaps indeed be born again, but they would continue in their weakness of faith. It says even now that they had this hardness of heart. They wouldn't understand all of the Lord's purposes. Right up to the ascension, they say to him, this is after his resurrection. He's getting ready to be ascended. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But at this moment on the lake, the Lord opened their eyes to who he really was. Let's go to John's account and see if we can add some more to the light to this. John chapter 6, very familiar text, brethren. Again, we know that was the one miracle that was put in all four counts. John chapter 6 and verse 60. The context, of course, is that the crowd searched for Jesus the next day. They wanted some breakfast. I've already read one text in relating to that. But then he wasn't going to give it to them. He preached a sermon and said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part with me. They didn't like that. It's a hard saying. Verse 60, therefore, many of his disciples, not the 12, say there were many in those crowds who were followers of Jesus. When they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can understand it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, does this offend you? And he's talking about the crowd who came back that next day. What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. They even explained it to them and they still didn't get it. Why? Because he's going to tell us right here in verse 65. Verse 64 first though. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning. There's some more omniscience for you. Who they were who did not believe. So Jesus doesn't go around wooing people, trying to convince them into making a decision. And thinking that the decision is what's going to make them believe. Now, he does go around preaching. It says, and who would betray him? Verse 65, and he said, therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless what? It has been granted to him by my Father. From that time, and here's the key, verse 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back, walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, after they'd had the theophany, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter, being now the spokesperson, answered him, saying, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Verse 69, and also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Did you see it? So I am very close and believe that R.C. and some of these other commentators are correct. The disciples are in the midst of a frightening experience. And they are converted outside, coming out of this particular experience. And like any true conversion, brethren, the fears of judgment are thus calmed by the judge himself. That's what gets us to verse 50. Going back to our text in verse 50, for they all saw him and were troubled, but immediately he talked with them and said to them, be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid. Now, in Matthew's account, some of you may remember this, but Peter asked the Lord, if it is you, Lord, command me to come to you on the water. And he does it. He walks a few steps. His faith wanes. He begins to sink and he yells out, Lord, save me. But the interesting thing about it is that Mark's account, as many believe, scholars believe, was as much of an account of Peter's account of our Lord's ministry as it was Mark. It was written to the brethren at Rome and, so either he didn't want to boast about his few steps on the water, or he didn't want to be ashamed of the fact that he sank after a few steps. Either way, he didn't want it in our account, but Matthew has it. In any case, our Lord comes once again, calms the storm a second time now, by speaking directly to those to the creation things, and their hearts are calm through this. Be of good cheer. It literally means just take courage. Just be of courage. And one of the reasons is he's telling them, because what? It is I. It is I. Now, it's the same language that was used in John's account, even in the same Greek form, seven times where the seven I ams are used. Remember, we've heard about it already this morning, that God is the great I am. And Moses said, who shall I say sent me? He says, tell him that I am, the self-existing one. And this is who he says, be of good cheer, it is I. Be of good cheer, Moses, go deliver them, it's I. And now listen, if God has chosen, if God is for you, if you're one of his, through faith and repentance, believing on the Lord Jesus, God is with you. What does that mean? Well, it means nothing else can be against you. Unless he purposes it for good. I love the text here, Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. I don't know if you noticed all those songs I picked, how much they were feeding our souls this morning about how God is with us, that we're secure in him, that nothing, I mean nothing, can take that security away. We're safe in him. Verse 43, Isaiah 43 again in verse 2, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The instances there of them crossing the Jordan, God keeping the water up. In the fire, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fire does not scorch them. Why? Verse 3, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. It always comes back to our faith. Not faith in faith, but faith in the truth that Christ is God. And what he has done and what he has said is true, and we live our lives based on that, no matter what else happens to us. We all have our moments. We're perhaps worried about how to pay bills, or how are you going to have a retirement? How are you going to do this with your children? Terminal disease, death itself. I know what you think. I think them all too. The only way we can face these fears of life is to believe Christ is God. And what he said he would do, he would do. And what he said he has done, he has done. When he said it is finished, it was finished. And we just don't believe it's God. Either he is for you, in which case there's nothing that can come out against you except good. Who can be against you? That's why you came here today, I hope, to worship. To sing with your understanding. To sing and use your vocal cords and to put them to good use because God gave them to you. To praise his name and to worship him because God has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And nothing can keep you from the new heavens and the new earth. And live ever, ever in his presence in joy with no more suffering, no more death and pain. It's wonderful. But those who are not his, those of you who have not confessed Christ and following Christ, you have nothing to be comfortable in. There's nothing with which to take comfort in except temporal joys. That's why people in the world chase the next ladder on the business. You know, if I can get this promotion or I can just get this next thing and I'll be happier. But as Job said, naked you came and naked you will leave. But those who are his, we can take comfort in these words. Do not be afraid. It is I. Can you not take those words off your Bible this morning, laying in your lap, and see them as Jesus speaking to you? You're supposed to do that. You're allowed to do that. If you're not allowed, then what good are they? Be of good cheer, saint. It is Jesus. He's with you. No raging storm, no amount of wind, no amount of frustration. You're fighting against it. Nothing seems to be going your way. Be of good cheer. Keep worshiping. Keep believing. Well, what is happening here? Verse 51. Then he went up into the boat to them, and when the wind ceased and they were greatly amazed and in themselves beyond measure and marveled. The words here, they were amazed, is one in the Greek. It means to be under such stress and such fear that you're on the verge of going insane. Disciples were tired. They were scared. Walking on the water and the calming of the sea perplexed them to the point of going crazy. What did he just do? What did we just see? And the reason they were so perplexed and bewildered is because they did not understand the lesson of the previous miracle. Verse 52, look at it. For they had not understood about the loaves because their heart was hardened. Strong's Greek concordance says the word hardened means to blind, to render stupid. That's his words. The disciples were seeking to interpret everything Christ was doing to his physical overthrow of Rome. This was the connection that they made when they saw the miracle of the 5,000. They were all excited. With this guy, we can do great things now. But they were all temporal. And the reason they were not able to discern the true meaning of his actions and his words was because they were interpreting it according to how they wanted it to be. Not how Christ meant it to be. And sometimes some of you take your Bibles, and that's what you do with it. You interpret it to how you want it to be rather than what it was meant to be. And that's the problem in churches today. People are not trying to just get the word out of the text to come to us. They read down on the text what they want it to mean. And that's very unhealthy. When the Lord fed the 5,000 men, just the men, including the women and children, along with the 12 disciples, they saw a clear path to victory in Rome. What they did not see was that God was standing in their midst, clothed in human flesh. What blindness, brethren! If verse 52 is saying you didn't understand it, that great miracle, I took fish that didn't exist, created thousands of them, fried and seasoned, no doubt, bread already baked. Without the use of human hands, it came out of nothing. And you didn't think I wasn't God? That thought didn't even come to you? How anyone else could have done this? And all you are is fearful? But because his disciples, brethren, think about this now. His disciples were the chosen ones. We know that. He probably had chosen ones in the midst of the crowd. I'm sure he had a remnant of his own elect within that crowd. But the majority did not continue with him. So they must be cured of this carnal, fleshly thinking. And notice, brethren, the multitudes did not get the theophany. They didn't see the glorious revelation. They got enough light to where they should have repented and believed. But they didn't get the theophany. They saw the miraculous creation of bread and fish, but their hearts remained darkened. And their personal ambitions remained a higher cause than the cause of the one who had fed them. Many walked away and followed him no more. But for our Lord's disciples, minus Judas, they have now come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know what our problem is today, brethren? We're so, what's the word I'm looking for? We've got so much couth. Could be a better word, but we're so prim and proper. We're just not moved because of the pages of Scripture. When we worship, we ought to be in awe. We ought to be asking God to help us to tremble at the truth. Jesus is the truth. How did they come believe in him? Because Christ chose to manifest himself to them and he left the others in blindness. When you're told that you cannot come to Christ unless the Father grants it to you, he earlier said draws, which is a very strong word. We won't go into that. But if that doesn't help you none, the next verse, verse 65 says, or the next section, he must grant it to you. You only have two choices in that language. With that truth, what do? That you can't make a decision. You cannot come to the Father unless he
grants it to you. Your own little spiritual theophany, not a physical being, but a new birth, taking out the heart of stone and putting in a heart of flesh. God must do that, or you will never believe. I don't care how many miracles you see. What do you do with that truth? You've got two choices. Only two.
You either confess your blindness and your inability to believe and cry out to God to reveal Himself for you, to you. And if you do, He will not let you down. But your only other choice is to remain in your hardness of heart. That's your only two choices. If you know that God must grant, and you are helpless, that your decision doesn't make Him save you, you've got one thing else by your side. The only thing that's by your side that's going to give you hope, that He says, come to me. Come. And I will give you life. What does that mean? Come. Pray. Lord, I don't feel like You're in the services. I'm bored at the Psalms and I'm bored at singing these hymns. When they pray, I'm not engaging. I can't wait till the service ends. Lunch is waiting. I'm excited about that. Brethren, I was sitting here this morning and I think, I cannot believe it's already 40 minutes of the service. I am enjoying these hymns. I enjoy my brother was leading us in prayer. I sense the presence of God. I'm where I want to be more than any place in the world. And it's the closest thing to heaven we're going to get. And so if your heart is hard and you're not enjoying worship, you need to be crying out, God, help mine unbelief. Even if you're Christian and it's hard, Lord, break up that fallow ground of my heart. Stay on your knees until you come up with more faith. Go home today and cry out. Forget whatever else you're going to be doing because nothing else in your life is as important than that. I don't care if you're going to go cash a $1 million lottery ticket. These disciples who saw so many miracles continued with their hardness of heart as to who Christ really was until this theophany. How will you know who Jesus really is? Unless He sovereignly opens up your heart through the new birth. And if you know He must grant it, use what He told you to use. Prayer. Call out to Him. Keep reading the Scriptures because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. It's the seed. The seed is the Word of God. If you want some seed to spring forth life into you, then you need to keep reading the Scriptures until faith comes. Keep crying out until He comes. Keep crying out. Keep going after Him until you have a love for Jesus. A love for His things. Your affections are on Him. And it takes a while. He beseeches us by the mercies of God to present our bodies a living. What? Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And if you spend hours and hours and hours looking at junk on the internet, don't be surprised if you come to church on Sunday morning and it's dull. Don't be surprised. Because we have a propensity toward dullness anyway. We must fight to get in. But brethren, as we conclude the chapter, verses 53 to 56, we see that though not all the people received saving grace, they did receive much common grace. Look at these verses. 53 to 56 is a summary of His ministry in Galilee. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret and anchored there. And when they came out of the boat, immediately the people recognized Him, ran through the whole surrounding region and began to carry about on His beds those who were sick. To wherever they heard He was. Wherever He entered into villages, cities, or the country, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and begged Him that they might just touch the hem of His garment. And as many as touched Him were made well. You notice something that's missing? Mark doesn't tell us He's preaching to them anymore. Probably, maybe He did, but it's interesting that Mark didn't bring it up. But so many came to Jesus because they wanted Him to meet their desperate needs. And He did not disappoint. Most of these people had no real affection for the Savior. Once their needs were met,
They sought to enjoy life free from their sickness of pain. Many of them ran off with their new leg and ran off with their without their leprosy. And they ran off without the demons. And their temporal desires had blinded them from recognizing that God Himself was in their midst and would have given them eternal life. People sit in churches every week and they hear that message of what God can do for them and they never hear that part. All these people wanted was to be free from pain, free from temporal life problems. But He would have given them free eternal life. I heard this on a movie last night, and we had to shut it down. It was such a poor movie, but it was a Christian movie. And once this little girl prayed, "Dear Daddy Jesus," that was all I could handle. But the guy did quote a text that stuck with me. The pastor of the movie said, "Being justified freely, freely by His grace." Cold chills came over me and I thought about it. Freely. Freely. Well, these people's hearts were too hard to see this. I conclude with a few more lessons of what I've already said in that application. We learn from the passage some many things. One of them is this, that storms in life are inevitable to us, brethren, and the only way to get through these things without going crazy or weakening our faith is to anchor our souls to the true meaning of the Bible, the truth of Scripture. That's why you keep needing to be hearing sermons. You need to keep studying the Scripture, reading the Scripture. That's why the focus of our worship services here at Trinity are all surrounding and built around the Bible. Secondly, the presence of God, another lesson, is more fearful than anything else in creation. The presence of God is more fearful than anything else in creation, and yet, it is also the only thing that can calm those same fears. That's what happens. We need to get a glimpse of the glory of God from pages of Holy Writ. And brethren, it takes a plowing up of the hard heart to get there. Thirdly, and we've talked about this already, but just because we're in God's will does not mean you're safe from storms. It rains on the just and on the unjust. They were disciples, were doing exactly what Christ told them to do, and He sends them directly into that wind. Fourthly, every trial and storm we face has the good of purpose of God upon it. If you're a Christian, every trial you're in right now, small or large, has the good purpose of God upon it, because He can do no other. He's God. If not always, most of the time, it's for the purpose of building our faith, so that in through trusting Him more, we might bring Him more glory. You're able to stand when so many else fall. And the only reason you can say you're standing is because God is with me. Everything God does is for His glory. His justice is glorified in the judging of the wicked. And His grace is glorified in the saving of the sinners like you and me. When I first come to understand that, it helped me realize everything indeed is of grace and mercy. God is after glory for Himself in you and me. And the way that He gets it is through walking by faith in His promises unto death when necessary. And then lastly, our Lord's willingness to help and aid those who live in rebellion against Him is common grace. And that common grace still goes forth today. We have to see that part of God. Think of all the atheists and agnostics who eat His food, drink His water, enjoy His creation, while yet living as though they think their hands have given them all these things. What a good God. Rather than thinking God of wrath is such a horrible concept, here's a God of wrath who should destroy them. They hate Him. They don't want anything. Yet, He does so much good to them. Judgment will come to them eventually.
But while yet as they're there living this way, God's goodness is showered upon them. Just like these many people. It says right after this, Christ goes out and does all these good things to them. Many of these would meet him down there at the entrance to Jerusalem and say, "Hallelujah." Put the palm branches down. And then later yell out, "Crucify." The goodness of the Lord is over all His creation. And it is His goodness that should have led them to repentance. So whatever trouble you're in, I'm here to tell you that you have an enormous amount of good that God has given you that outweighs all the bad that should be happening to you. Like the 10 lepers. Can you imagine having such a disease? Jesus heals them freely. And only one come back. Only one came back. He says, "Where are the other nine?" See, we are that one who came back here this morning, who were here last week and the week before. Because we were lepers. Christ had mercy on us. And we came to give Him thanks. Praise the name of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for the great and many precious promises that are ours. It is through these, Lord, that we will make our journey homeward with contentment and joy, even in the midst of the storms. But sometimes, Father, our faith is weak and we're fearful and we're faithless. But we're thankful that You remain faithful and that You who began a good work in us, You will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. You made sure the disciples made it to the other side. And we're thankful today that if we are in Christ, we will make it to the other side. Lord, if there are those among us here today who've not yet confessed Christ publicly, they would see they would have no promise for tomorrow. They would flee even now because they're fleeing to a good, good Savior, good God, who delights to do good to His people and who will willingly, freely save them if they would but confess and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All to the glory of His precious name. Amen.